Oh, thank you so much, choir. How you blessed us last night at our freedom celebration. I'm still rejoicing over our great God and this wonderful country He's allowed us to be citizens of. Now I invite you to take hold of your copy of God's Word, would you please, and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms. You remember how you find the book of Psalms? Just close your Bible like this and put your fingers or thumbs right in the middle and open it up, and I turn to Proverbs. So take a left-hand turn in my Bible back to Psalm 118. That's our text for the day, and I want to ask you a question as you're turning there. What is the longest chapter in the Bible? Anybody know? Oh, I hear a few answers. Psalm 119. And next Sunday, I'm going to be beginning a sermon series on Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, I want to ask you another question. What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? Oh, here are a few less answers on that one. Psalm 117. Matter of fact, it's just two verses long. You're turning there to Psalm 118. Let me just read to you from the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117. It won't take me but just a few seconds to read it. It says there, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And that is the shortest chapter in the Bible, but what a power-packed chapter it is. And look at this. Sandwiched between the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 118. And it is a significant chapter in the Bible. So significant that the great reformer Martin Luther said this about Psalm 118, and I quote, he said, "This psalm has been of great service to me. It has helped me out of many great troubles when neither emperors nor kings nor wise men nor saints could help." And that's where many of you are today. You've come into this church house bowed over with despair, all kinds of trouble surrounding you. You're hurting. We couldn't tell by looking at you. You have a big, broad smile on your face. You've been cleaned up real good for Sunday morning service. You look real fine and dandy, but in your heart, there is great distress. And we could take our cue from the great reformer Martin Luther and say, there's great help to be found for me in Psalm 118. Let me tell you another thing about Psalm 118. It is in that category of psalms that's called the Messianic Psalms. What does that mean? Well, Messianic comes from the word Messiah, and of course we know the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read these Messianic Psalms, of which Psalm 18 is one, we get a pre-picture and a foreshadowing of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something else very interesting about this Messianic Psalm is that it is the very psalm that Jesus and His disciples sang after the very first Lord's Supper, shortly before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And you might be wondering, well, preacher, how can you state that so definitely? Well, we know in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says that after Jesus and the disciples had eaten that Paschal meal together, that they sang a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And out of all the hymns that are here, especially in the book of Psalms, it's just nothing more than a collection of hymns. How can you say so definitely, preacher, that it was Psalm 118 that Jesus and His disciples sang after the very first Lord's Supper? Well, we know that because of the Jewish tradition. After every Passover meal or Paschal meal or Seder meal, whatever you want to call it, a hymn was sung from the Hallel. And Psalm 118 is the Hallel in all of the book of Psalms. And so going back even before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, for generations and generations, believers sang Psalm 118 as the concluding hymn of their Passover meal. And that's continued even to this very day by modern day Jews. They sing the Hillel or Psalm 118. And so we know with definite assurance that Psalm 118 is the very hymn that is referred to in Matthew 26:30 that was sung after the first Lord's Supper and as Jesus began his journey home. And how perfectly appropriate it is for our purposes today, because the central focus of this worship service is the Lord's Supper. God has given the church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've already observed one of those ordinances, baptism, and what a blessing it was this morning. And the central focus today will be the Lord's table. And to get into that, we're going to sing the very hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang out of the Hallel, Psalm 118. This began Jesus' journey home. And there were several stops along the way before Jesus would enter into the portals of heaven. Remembering that this was sung right after the Lord's Supper, the Bible says that they went to the Mount of Olives. And so the first stop that Jesus made on his journey home was Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want us to wind up with that a little bit later on and notice how Jesus introduced this hymn and how the psalmist introduced it in the first four verses. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now look at the last verse in Psalm 118 and see if it doesn't sound very familiar. It's an exact word-for-word quote. Psalm 118, verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And so here we have, as bookends on either end of this Psalm 118, God's theme of goodness and of mercy. And we go back to those first four introductory verses, and we see that mercy is the fourfold theme of this wonderful hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples. And notice how many times he uses the word mercy in verses 1 through 4. We've already read it once in verse 1, now verse 2. "Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Oh, friend, as Jesus left the upper room with his disciples and was going to his first pit stop on the way to heaven, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, it was mercy that was on his mind and on the tip of his tongue. Because it would be there at Calvary's cross that mercy would be extended to lost humanity. And I want you to know today that that mercy is deathless. They thought they were putting an end to Jesus on the cross of Calvary, but as it says here, his mercy endures forever. It is extended to this very day and this very hour into this very place. If you've never experienced the mercy of God as purchased for you on the cross of Calvary, it can be yours today. That's what Jesus sang about on his journey home. But the first stop he made in verse 5 was Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice with me as we begin reading there in verse 5, the psalmist says, and Jesus would repeat, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." Think about what Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there to pray. And we know that as he knelt there before God on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, that his heart was breaking. He was in distress, so much to the point that Dr. Luke says in Luke 23 that he sweat great drops of blood. Misery was oozing out of every pore of Jesus' body as he thought about what he was fixing to endure, as he would drink the full cup of God's wrath and indignation on the cross of Calvary. You know what? I'm preaching to some people here today, there in the balcony, here in the back, here in the front, here in the choir loft. that are in distress. We wouldn't know it by looking at you today, but your heart is troubled. You were up late last night praying about the thing that is causing such concern in your life. We wouldn't know it by looking at you, even in this house of worship today. But you are distressed over maybe a situation in your home, in your family, in your relationships, in your finances. I don't know what it might be, but I guarantee you there's a pain on every pew in this building. There is a distress on every row of this building. And you ought to do what the psalmist did and what Jesus did in verse number 5. In your distress, call out upon the Lord. What does that mean? It means pray. Prayer should not be our last resort, but it should be our first option when we're in distress. And I love the title that is given for God here. It is the name the Lord. And our English language fails us to see the beauty and the variations of that word Lord in the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew tongue. The word for Lord here is the word J-A-H in the original language of the Bible, Yah. And it is the name that God gave himself to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am. In other words, he was saying, I'm the everlasting one. God would be identified by that same title 49 times in the Bible. 5 of those times are right here in Psalm 118. Oh, friend, I don't care what kind of distress, what kind of heartache and trouble you're going through right now. The I am, the everlasting one, is there for you. When you're up late at night at 2 a.m. in the morning, your heart is breaking and you feel like you're all alone, it's not true. The great I am is there, the everlasting one, the enduring one is there, the one who sticks closer than a brother, the one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, I never sleep or slumber, the one who is talked about by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we draw near to him, he's going to draw near to us. Friend, if you're hurting, if your heart is breaking today, Yah, the Lord, the I am, the everlasting one is there, and you ought to call out on him as your first option, not your last resort. But as Jesus' heart was breaking, as he was sweating great drops of blood there in Gethsemane, he didn't only pray, but we go on there and we continue unpacking this Gethsemane scene in verse number 6. Look at it there. He said, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm preaching to a lot of people here today that are scared half to death of their own shadow. You're so afraid about what people can do to you. And that dictates what you do tomorrow and all of next week. You let fearful people make your agenda for you. Well, think about the fears that Jesus must have faced there in Gethsemane. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be whipped at the hands of evil men. He knew that he was going to be spat upon. He knew that he was going to be beat. He knew that his beard was going to be plucked out from the roots. He knew that he was going to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. But his prayer was the psalmist's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What can man do to me? If God be for me, who can be against me? Oh, friend, you and God make a majority, and you ought not fear man one more day. I love what Proverbs 29:25 says. It says, the fear of man brings a snare. And if you want to get tripped up, if you want to get trapped, you just be afraid of your shadow. You just be afraid of what people can do to you. I tell you what, we ought to let the Lord God lead us, recognizing that he is the everlasting one, and it doesn't matter. If all the forces of hell themselves are lined up against us, if God is on my side, I can endure whatever, and I can be in the center of God's will. This is what Jesus prayed on his journey home, particularly in this setting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Reading again there in verse number 7 this time. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And I love verses 8 and 9. It says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Boy, how true that was for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about who he brought with him there to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper. They were singing this hymn, and Jesus didn't bring the whole 12 disciples with him. No, he didn't bring the whole crew with him. He brought three guys to the Garden of Gethsemane: Peter, James, and John. Bible students have identified them as the inner circle of that constellation of 12 disciples. This was the core of Jesus' discipleship group, Peter, James, and John. Throughout the gospel narrative, we see Peter, James, and John with Jesus in particularly important and crucial moments. You remember when Jesus entered into Jairus' house and rose his daughter from the dead. He didn't bring all 12 disciples with him into her bedroom. No, he brought the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, he didn't bring all 12 disciples with him. He brought three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Now at his most crucial hour, as he is facing Calvary, he doesn't bring all 12 disciples with him. He brings three, Peter, James, and John, those that had been with him from the very beginning. But what did Peter, James, and John do in the Garden of Gethsemane when they should have been praying? Oh, it's well remembered. They fell asleep. And Jesus must have been singing this hymn in his mind. Oh, it's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Well, friend, you make a big mistake when you start putting man up on a pedestal. I hope you haven't done that with me. If I haven't already disappointed you in 4.5 years of being your pastor, I'll make you the bona fide guarantee I will disappoint you because I have feet of clay. Don't put your confidence in a man. Jesus didn't put his confidence in Peter, James, and John, even though they were his closest friends. His trust, his faith was in Father God. Now, I like the way verse 9 builds upon that. That it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. He goes a little bit further here because it's there at the Garden of Gethsemane that he knows that the next place he will be is being unjustly tried over and over and over again before royal authority. He would stand before the princely authority of Pontius Pilate. He would stand before the royal authority of Herod. And even though some say that Pilate was trying to find a way to get Jesus out of being crucified, Jesus didn't have his trust in the royal authority of Pilate. Even though Herod was enamored with Jesus and his reputation and his link to John the Baptist, Jesus didn't put his confidence in Herod's ability to spare him from Calvary's insult and pain. No, his trust was in God. I said this at our freedom celebration last night, and every American needs to hear it. We need to stop trusting in Washington, D.C. We need to stop trusting in men. We need to stop trusting in our government. We need to stop trusting in princes, as Jesus said here, because my coinage says, in God we trust. Not in Washington, D.C. we trust. Not in the government we trust. Not in the elections of 2012 we trust. But in God and God alone I put my trust. I say with the psalmist, and I say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't put my confidence in man. I don't put my confidence in princes. I put my confidence in God alone. In God and Him alone I trust. And friend, when you face your most crucial hours in life, if you have an ounce of gumption and sensibility, you will say with Jesus and you will say with the psalmist, I don't trust in man. I don't trust in princes, but I trust in God and in God alone. This was the prayer, the hymn of Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way home. But that journey home would have one more stop. It would be Golgotha. And that's where we pick up in this hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples after that first Lord's Supper in verse number 10. Look at it there in verse 10. It says, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. There's a key word here in verse 10. It's repeated not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in verses 10 through 12. It is the word surrounded. That is the picture of Calvary. All the assembled forces of hell stood around Jesus at the foot of Calvary. Not only all the unseen demons and all the unseen forces of hell were there, but we know from reading the gospel narratives that Jesus was surrounded by two thieves. One of those thieves would insult him and mock him. We know also from reading the gospel narrative that he was surrounded by the throng of people who had gone there wanting to see the spectacle of the crucifixion. And according to Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, that throng of people would surround Jesus. They would march by him and they would wag their heads and they would blaspheme him, saying, this is the man who said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now you save yourself. He was surrounded by enemies. Not just the robbers, not just the throngs of the thrill-seeking people, but also the soldiers, whom Matthew chapter 27 says they stationed themselves at the foot of the cross. Not only gambling for Jesus' robe, but they're keeping watch over him. But he was not only surrounded by the criminals, he was not only surrounded by the throng of masses that had come to see him be crucified, not only surrounded by the soldiers, but he was surrounded by the religious leaders. They mocked him and they blasphemed him, saying, look, he saved others. Let him save himself now. Oh, friend, Jesus was surrounded by all kinds of enemy, every stripe, every color, every size, every kind of power and influence on this earth. This was the scene of Golgotha. But go on here and read with me in verse 12. Still at Calvary's scene, they surrounded me like bees. What does a bee do? A bee stings you. Have you ever been stung by a bee before? I have. Have you ever been stung by a swarm of bees? I've not done that. That is definitely coping with death, to be stung by a swarm of bees. And this is what it was like for Jesus on Calvary. He was being surrounded by an angry swarm, an army of bees attacking him from every side. And with red hot needles and stingers, they injected their venom in the sinless Son of God. But what do you know about bees? They sting you once, don't they? And they lose their stinger. They're dead and gone after they sting you once. And Jesus knew that because the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You could say it with me. Oh, death, where is your... death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It has no victory because Jesus defeated sin, death, and the grave. But going on there in the middle of verse 12 where I left off reading, still a picture of Golgotha. It says there, they were quenched like a fire of thorns. What did they put on Jesus' brow? They put a crown of thorns on his brow there. And it must have been fiery pain as it electrified the nerve endings in his body as those sharp needles pressed in around his skull. But that fiery pain, just like a fire that you build in your fireplace or out at a campfire, it might blaze with intensity for a while. It might be ferocious and fierce and furious for a while. But eventually it dies down. And the ferocity of Jesus' pain on the cross of Calvary was intense for 6 hours. But that was all. After that, it burned out and it was gone. Another interesting verse here is in verse number 13, where the word "you" is used. "You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me." Now, who is "you" here? It couldn't be the Lord, because he said the Lord helped me. Bible students agree that the "you" here is no less than Satan himself. Satan, you pushed me. You tried to use every tool in your toolbox against me, but the Lord God was on my side. And that could lead him to say, as a transitional verse in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song." Oh, Jesus is almost home now. He's almost home now. As he sang this hymn, it was not only set in Gethsemane, not only set in Golgotha, but it would end up in glory. And that's what we see here in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There is a key expression here in these next few verses. It's the expression "right hand." I've underlined it not once, not twice, not three times, but 4 times in my copy of God's Word, describing Jesus in the glorious realms of heaven in verses 15 and 16. Let's just unpack it. We've already read it one time there, the right hand of God in verse 15. Now verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Oh, friend, that is a picture of Jesus in heaven. Where is Jesus in heaven? He is sitting enthroned where? At the right hand of the Father. That's what the Bible says. And so this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of glory, where Jesus is right now waiting on his redeemed people. He has finished his work on the cross of Calvary. He's already been to Gethsemane. He's already been to Golgotha. He's there now there in glory, waiting on those who have trusted him as their Lord and as their Savior. Oh, look at this. Verse 19, Julia played this as a prelude just a while ago, and it was beautiful, Julia. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them." Friend, that's the portals of heaven that Jesus triumphantly went through as he went to his final destination on this journey home, the destination of glory. Go on here in verse 20. It says, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." Will you be entering through that gate? Have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Oh, friend, I pray that if you haven't, you will today. Verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." And verse 24 is probably a verse that most everybody in this building could quote from memory. It has been set to music. And what a wonderful, victorious verse it is that is being sung in heaven about what Jesus did on Calvary. Look at it here in verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made." The day that Jesus died on Calvary for my sins. The day that Jesus defeated sin, death, and the grave when he rose from the dead. This is what they're singing in heaven. Look at this. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." First time in all of this hymn that the psalmist has used the word "we." Up until this point, it's all been I. Friend, a committee didn't die on Calvary. A team of people didn't die on Calvary. You can only go to Calvary by yourself. It was not a group activity. When Jesus died, it was as a solitary figure. But now in glory, that pronoun changes, because it is being sung not only by him who went to Calvary, but it is being sung by the entire throng of the redeemed in heaven. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. Oh, friend, I pray that you can rejoice one day in heaven because you have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went through Gethsemane, he went through Golgotha, and he is in glory right now, waiting on you who trust him and him alone. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, oh dear God, I pray for those in this building that need a Savior. I pray for those who need your mercy. And how grateful we are that you said it not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. In fact, five times, that your mercy endures forever. And I pray now for that soul that is nearest hell. I pray that they would trust in you and you alone, that they'd stop trusting in men, that they'd stop trusting in princes, that they'd stop trusting in their own goodness and their own works, but that they'd trust in you and you alone. And that this would be their day of salvation. Father, I pray for those that need a church home. I pray for those that are being dealt with by your Spirit right now, that they would come, that they wouldn't hesitate, that they wouldn't delay. Father, for those that are in distress, for those that are crying out to you like Jesus cried out in the garden, I pray that these altars would be an open invitation for those who need to come and have their souls unburdened and unshackled today. So, Father, we give this invitation to you, and we ask this all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.